2 Corinthians. And if you'll remember, last week we talked about the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And we compared it, kind of, I used a metaphor, I guess you could say, to a durian fruit, which I needed to just touch on briefly this morning. Tammy, did you bring durian today? What'd you say? It wasn't going to be here on time? Okay, well, that's just fine, because I had this whole plan. Tammy was threatened to bring a durian fruit to our potluck today. And so I had this whole plan. See, I have hazmat suits and stuff for work. I was going to bring one. And if she come in with that, I was going to, you know, suit up. But I didn't bring one, and she didn't. Okay, so it works out. The reason that we talked about a durian fruit, if you're not familiar with a durian fruit, it's called the king of fruits. It's as big as a head. It's a foot in diameter. The smell of it is controversial because it's got a bad smell. Some people think it's terrible. Some people don't mind it. They like it because it's really nutritious. But Christ can be kind of like that. We talked about it at men's group too, the fact that it's not even addressing in this passage how we present Christ. It's that he himself, as the personification of truth, is glory and life to some and is scary and oppressive to those who are perishing, those who have rejected God. And truth is like that, isn't it? Truth is like that, can be like that. And Jesus is the personification of truth. His very presence, his very essence speaks truth because he is the truth. He's an ultimatum, if you will. And those who love Jesus and have been freed by him find that truth, the truth that we are sinners, that we need saving, that he offers us life is a beautiful aroma. But to those who want to live for me first, the truth of the Lord that we are sinners, you know, it can be oppressive. And we ended chapter 2 last week with Paul making a statement about his intent, that he was not peddling this message for money like some people do, but in all sincerity. And I hope today, we got started on time, which is good. I hope today to be a little bit brief. We'll see if that holds my plans together. But there are a few good takeaways from chapter 3, as we'll read today, that are kind of like the aroma of Christ in that they present a mystery. And that mystery, some people have a hard time with. But we'll read it. And we'll discuss it after that. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our journey. It says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And to show you that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not to the letter, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the word. That before the foundations of the earth were laid, you are. And you still speak, Lord, to our hearts by your Spirit. Your Spirit, which is made to rest and to reside in the hearts of your people. We thank you so much, Lord, that you do continue to speak, and we ask that you continue to speak to us today as we turn toward you, that we might be made like you. Lord, we ask that you would make space in our hearts this morning to receive what it is that you have for us, and ask that you would smooth my wrinkles this morning, Lord, and guard my words as we study this together, that you might get glory, and that your Spirit might be given free rein to do as it wishes in our lives. For it's in your name we ask. Amen. Here in chapter 3, as we continue to kind of walk through this, Paul begins to make some comparisons. Now, as we stated last week, he talked about the aroma of Christ, how it was one thing to one and felt like something different to another. We've kind of already re-walked that ground this morning a little bit. But as Paul begins this chapter, he kind of jokes here at the beginning, like, am I commending myself again? Am I trying to boost myself up so you'll listen to me again? But as he goes through here, begins to make some comparisons and maybe begins to draw some lines of distinction that are very important for us as modern believers, or as believers in that time as well, to understand. And first, he begins to make this comparison simply by talking about a letter. Now, we understand that what a letter of recommendation is, right? Here, Paul again is writing to this people that he knows. And he asks them, essentially, Do I need a letter? Do I need a letter of recommendation? Do I need somebody to commend myself to you so that you can trust my voice or my words or my input to you? And he begins to talk about something that's a little bit strange. He says that you are our letter. He talks to the people of Corinth and says, you're your lives, and God in your lives are our letter of recommendation. But you're a living letter, a living testament to our word. Now that's interesting, an interesting maybe comparison or an interesting contrast, because he starts to build an argument here of the physical, worldly way of thinking and the invisible new covenant, which is visible, but not in the same sense as the old one. The very real truths of the kingdom, and this is one of the things I think, if we're honest, that sometimes makes it hard, makes our faith hard sometimes, is it not? Because so many of our great hopes, so many of our great treasures, and so many of Christ's promises for our lives are not visible, tangible, measurable things in the way that the world talks about them. They're invisible things, right? Glories, hopes, power. They're not unreal. They're very present, and they're very real. But they're hard to measure sometimes, aren't they? Hard to communicate sometimes the invisible truths of God. So Paul talks about this letter of recommendation versus a spiritual letter of recommendation that is in the lives of the people. He talks about their work being living in the people. Now, it's a humbling thing maybe to think about sometimes is how our work or our ministry or our influence kind of is just out there, right? Paul looks at, he makes this comparison of the people there, the church, their spiritual growth being his letter, his testimony of the value of his ministry. Now, I think for a leader or for a teacher or for even Paul, that's kind of a humbling thought, right? Especially when you see problems. I mean, did the Corinthian church have its share of problems? Sure did. So were those a testimony also of Paul's leadership? It's kind of a scary bet to make, to lay it out there and say, well, here it is. Here's the fruit. You judge a tree by its fruit, right? If the fruit's good, you say it's a good tree. If the fruit's bad, you say, well, that's a bad tree. Paul's pretty confident, though. And he just lays it out there. He says, you are my recommendation. And he goes on kind of to unpackage this idea a little more and to build this argument of the spiritual versus the worldly or the physical, if you will, when he talks about being sufficient. It would be there in verses 4 through 6, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, he says, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of a letter, but of the Spirit. And he says something interesting. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. One of the big mysteries, I think, of this life in Christ and to saying yes to anything that God asks us to do. I know from my experience that whenever God lays an opportunity out in front of me, I don't think I've ever once felt sufficient to the task. Have you ever had anything like that? I hope that you have had that experience. When we, and this is what we're going to talk about today, is fixing our eyes on Jesus. When we do that, sometimes challenges come up when we really ask God. We can ask him without really intending to get an answer, or we can ask him without really intending to be obedient, but we can ask God, what is in my life that you want out? Or we can ask God, what great plans do you have for me? You know, it talks in the scriptures about how God has good works prepared for us to do. When we seek God for those, really earnestly, honestly, we might find that either he wants to pull something out of our lives that we don't want to let go of, or he wants to give us a task that we don't really feel quite up to. And both times, whether it's him removing something from our lives or whether he wants to give us something, many times, do we feel sufficient to be able to complete that on our own? I would say no. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves to get rid of sin in our lives. And we're not sufficient in and of ourselves to carry the gospel. But when we say yes to the Lord, he becomes our sufficiency. He does. He makes a way for that which he asks us to do. Always. I started thinking, you know, what is it that authorizes a person to carry the gospel? What is it that authorizes a person to share the good news of Jesus? A letter, like Paul talks about? A degree, a license, maybe? Well, what the scripture teaches is that what qualifies a person to be able to carry the gospel is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, as we continue down here, Paul gets kind of to the crux, if you will, the point he's alluded to as he starts to talk about the law. The letter kills. What do you mean the letter kills, Paul? The Spirit gives life. As we kind of read down here, he talks about in verse 7. He says, now if the ministry of death, that doesn't sound like much of a ministry, does it? The ministry of death, what is he talking about? The ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites had to cover their faces, or Moses had to cover his face. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the law. The Ten Commandments, the beginning of the law, the Ten Commandments, the carved in stone that Moses carried down off the mountain. And Moses had been with God and his face shone with the glory. Just being with God and receiving that law, there was glory involved because he'd been with God. And there was glory when God gave his law. Moses had to cover his face. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you think about it, and I do this way too much, kind of step outside of and think about it. I try to think about it subjectively as if I was there, you know. And you think about the fact that Moses had been with God and he got the Ten Commandments and he brought them to the people and his face was shining and they covered it up because it was just too much glory to look at, too much God to be able to withstand it. And they covered it just as a matter of, as a practical matter, probably, to not make people uncomfortable. And yet, God was telling a story, wasn't he? With that veil, even. He was preparing this lesson for his people. Being in God's presence, even being with in the presence of someone who had been in God's presence, too much glory. We can't look at it. See, when God gave Moses the law, and then to the people, he gave them the law of death. Interesting to think about, huh? What was the law? Remember? You shall not this, you shall not that, you shall that. You know the Ten Commandments. Boundaries, right? And we talk about it. We've talked about it before, how God gave the law as, at least the Ten Commandments, as boundaries, lines that would craft and reveal man as he was supposed to be before God. Don't cross these lines and your life will take the shape that God intended. But it was only half the story. Because what these boundaries were laws, rules, with consequence, that who can keep them? Has anybody in here, can they honestly say they've kept all the Ten Commandments? It's a trick question. It's a trick question. Because who hasn't, even if you're really good, have you always loved the Lord God and served him only? Have you never envied or, you know, coveted something somebody else had? It catches us all. It catches us all. And the law was given, that's why Paul here calls it the law of death, or the letter of death. Because it was impossible, but Christ. But Christ. You see, he teaches here, and we would be good to understand and try to get our heads around this idea that that era has come to an end. The old covenant of the law and its boundaries and its consequences has come to an end because it has been eclipsed by a new covenant, by a new law. The same Lord, same standard, but a new law. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, I don't know, this is probably a really, really lame analogy, but I think you'll all understand it. Have you ever gotten a text or a phone call in the middle of the night? So you're sleeping, right? You're sleeping and the phone goes off or whatever, and I don't know, some of you have, you know, sometimes we have to answer that, right? We have to look at it and answer it. So you're sleeping, you go from sleep, you're peaceful and comfortable, and you open up the phone screen in the middle of the night. What's the first thought that goes in your head? Ah, that's bright. Anybody ever been there? I can't be the only one. And then recently it's been, not only is this bright, but where can I hold this so I can actually focus on it? so bright. Now you compare that with when you're outside at noon in the summertime and you get a message on your phone. And you pull it up and you can't see it, right? Yeah, you're trying to like find a shadow or try to hide under it so you can see what it says because the sun is so bright. Now how can something that was so bright the night before be almost completely invisible the next day? Because of such a greater light, right? Such a greater light. So where the old covenant had glory, even though it was a word of death, the new covenant is so much brighter and so much more glory that it overshadows and blinds out what had so much glory before. The new covenant, the Spirit, gives life. Where the law brought death, brought condemnation, brought guilt, the new covenant in Jesus is supposed to bring freedom and life and glory. We have to learn this distinction, church, if we're going to be what it is that God has made us to be. And this is a little bit of an aside, but we can live as Christians in 2025. Wow. In 2025, and we can live like it's the old covenant law. Okay, I got to make sure I check this box and I check this box and I have to not work on Sundays and I have to, not do this and not do that and not do that and check, I'm good. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is not the fullness of life that Jesus came to give us. He came to give us life and freedom far beyond what we can obtain just by following a list of rules. But that mandates, it forces us to have a change of thinking and a change of heart. It is a great and huge hope that only comes one way. Only comes one way. And that is to see Jesus as he really is. Unveiled. Unveiled. Now Paul continues here. Since we have such a hope, that's a pretty big hope, right? We have such a hope, we're very bold, he says. Not like Moses, who was running from the truth. You know what I mean by that? Running from it, as in covering up like the veil over his face. Not hiding from glory, but we have a hope to bask in it instead of hiding from it. We're very bold, he says. Not veiling our faces, not hiding, not having a hard mind. He says, you know, to many of the Jews still to this day, when they read the law, they don't see Jesus. They don't see the new covenant. They don't see the freedom and hope and life that comes from it. They still have a veil because their minds are hard. But only through Christ, he says, is it taken away. That veil, that need to hide from God's glory and his truth. He says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Do you aspire for that, to that? I do. Sometimes I don't always know what it means. But to be in God's presence, we're changed then. And he talks about that. In verse 16 there, verse 16. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it continues there. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. So, when we gaze upon the Lord with unveiled faces, how can we do that? Because the barrier that was between us and God was taken away by Jesus. By his life, by his sacrifice, and by his resurrection. No longer do we need to have a veil between us and God's presence. But here's the cool part. When we bask in the glory of the Lord, when we see his face, when we look to him, we fix our eyes on Christ, It says we're changed. We're transformed. If you read there, it says there in verse 18. Don't have my glasses. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. I know I've talked about this before, but I'm going here again. The Greek word there that is used for transformed, when we look at Christ and we see Christ with unveiled faces, we are transformed. The word is metamorpho. Sounds familiar, right? It's the same base word or root word as we use for the word metamorphosis. Like when, you know, a butterfly or a little caterpillar. Not a butterfly yet, right? Because he has to go and he makes his cocoon. And he goes in there for a while and he undergoes metamorphosis. And he's transformed into what? A beautiful butterfly or a corn borer moth or whatever it is happens to be. Metamorphosis. He's transfigured. Wait, did I just say transfigured? Yeah, because if you look back in Matthew 17, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, same word is used, metamorpho. In that story, not a story, in that narrative, in Matthew 17, if you take some time and go back and look at it, it's where Jesus takes a few of his disciples and he goes up on the mountain and this big cloud sort of covers them all, and all of a sudden, Jesus is metamorpho. He's transfigured before them and they see Jesus as he actually is, glorified. He's shining with a great light, and they see him not for his human flesh self, but they see him for who he is. God of all gods, King of all kings. And he's standing there with the prophets that are passed on, and they see him and they have to hide themselves again from it because he's so bright. He's transfigured to reveal what it is that he really is. It says here, when we behold the glory of the Lord, that we are metamorpho. We are transfigured, made into what we were created to be. Into the same image. Into his image. Into the image of Jesus. Now, I guess that begs a question as we kind of conclude this. Do you want to be made into like Jesus? Do you want to be made into his image? It's a difficult question sometimes. I mean, on the surface, we all know the Sunday school answer, right? The Sunday school answer is, yeah, I want to be like Jesus. Sometimes we balk. But it talks here that when we, with unveiled faces, behold his glory, we're transformed, we're transfigured into the same image, to look like him. Wow. That blows my mind. From one degree of glory to another. Interesting, huh? What that might mean. No need to defend yourself. No need to explain yourself. No need to justify yourself. But simply to be what he's made you to be. I guess my prayer for us, church, today is that we would be willing to throw off whatever it is that blocks out that light, whatever it is that blocks out that glory, whatever veils that we've put on our faces or our hearts to defend ourselves from what the truth might do to us. You know what I mean? To fix our eyes on Jesus and only him, and let him change us. Scary? Not really. Kinda, maybe. But powerful, huh? Will you let him change you? Because he will. If we fix our eyes on him and let him be our whole vision and our whole truth and our whole life. May it be so for us, church. I think we could do well to talk about these things, to think about these things, to pray about these things, to offer ourselves fully and see what he would do. We are the limiting factor, are we not, in our relationship with him? When we choose less, let's not be like that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient. You are powerful. We thank you, Lord, that we only need to look upon you in order to be changed and made what it is that you made us to be. Lord, we confess that so often we settle for so much less than what you have made for us. Your word promises, Lord, that if we fix our eyes on you, that we might be transfigured and made like you. You've called us to be like you. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to unveil our faces. I ask that you would help us to unveil our hearts, that we might not be afraid to look at you and your truth and to be changed by you. So, Lord, have your way in us this morning. Have your way in me. Have your way in all of us, Father, and transform us in your name.
I'm going to invite you to stand with us. Our final song that we'll do with one another is Be Thou My Vision. A lot of what Joe was sharing. What are we seeking? Because what we seek is what we're going to find. And good question to ask ourselves, too. What are we trying to lay down?